Hey, Barb.
Yes.
Denny wants to know if you heard about the blonde that watched 60 Minutes.
I haven't.
Took her an hour and a half. If you're blonde, yell at Denny. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you. We lift this time and this message up to you. We put them into your hands. Whatever's from you, let it find a home in our hearts and change us. Whatever's not, let it go its own way. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. We're continuing our series on what Scripture has to say about love. It's been almost a year. This morning we're picking up where we left off in 1 Corinthians 13 with the first part of verse 6, where Paul's negative description of love concludes. This is where he tells us what love is by telling us what it's not. 1 Corinthians 13, 6 says, "Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness." Now, unrighteousness is defined as a deed violating law and justice. For our purposes, God's law. It comes from the Greek word unrighteousness, and comes from the Greek word akadia, which means sin or evil. It appears 25 times in the New Testament. The New American Standard translates it as wrongdoing, evildoers, iniquities, iniquity, injustice, unrighteousness, unrighteous, wicked, and wrong. So it always means the same thing. Now, the word rejoice means to feel great joy or delight, which comes from the Greek word hero, which means to be cheerful or calmly happy. We can say love does not delight in wrong, love does not enjoy evil, or love does not celebrate sin. If you find yourself doing any of these things for any reason, you're not acting in love. And if you're not acting in love, then you're no longer a light in this world. As we have seen, Scripture tells us that God is love, and it also tells us in Psalms 11:17 that the Lord is righteous. Psalms 92:15 says this, "To declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock. There is no unrighteousness in him." So if God is love and God is righteousness, then love is always righteous and never rejoices in unrighteousness. If God doesn't do it, love doesn't do it, and we should never do it. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that through Christ, we are made to be the righteousness of God. In Matthew 6:33, Jesus tells us the first thing we should seek in this life is God's righteousness. We forget that. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's something we should seek out. God's imparted righteousness and love through Christ should never afford us the celebration of any evil. This seems pretty straightforward, but we do manage to miss the point on a fairly consistent basis. This morning, I want to take a look at two of the more prominent ways we screw this up, and in doing so, prove to ourselves the lack of love that is in our hearts. We accept sin and say we do so because we accept the sinner, and we enjoy it when evil strikes someone we don't like. That's just two of the ways this gets manifested. Accepting sin because we want to accept the sinner. This comes straight from the context of this letter to the church at Corinth, and it may be exactly what Paul was referring to when he wrote that love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. In chapter 5, Paul had addressed a specific issue within the church. A man had married his stepmother, his father's wife. There are two problems with this particular act. First, it was sin, and second, the church appears to have approved of this sin. Leviticus 20:11 says, "If there is a man who lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood guilt is upon them." This is the law. The law that Jesus said he came to fulfill and that would never pass away. It's moral law, not ceremonial or civil law. So it applies to everyone, everywhere, for all time. This, in and of itself, presents a problem. But this problem was further compounded by the church's reaction to this sin. 1 Corinthians 5:1 through 2. "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, among the heathens, that someone has his father's wife." You have become arrogant and not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. You see, the church was aware of the sin, and in their arrogance, they accepted it as something other than sin. They rejoiced in unrighteousness instead of mourning it. They accepted the sinner and the sin, perhaps claiming that love accepts all and is all-inclusive. But 13:6 plainly tells us this is not what love does. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Love does not celebrate sin. If they loved the sinner, they would speak the truth to them in love. They would care for their souls instead of their feelings. Love does not accept unrighteousness as righteousness. If you love someone, you will be willing to do the hard things that love must do for their eternal well-being. If you love someone who is in blatant sin, you do the two things that love always does. You are patient and you are kind with them. Love always speaks truth, but it always speaks it with patience and kindness. This is where we often go wrong. So often we've spoken the truth with demeaning and uncaring hearts, speaking words that drive the fallen away from God, not towards Him. We love to condemn those who do not sin as we do, accepting ourselves as a hollow form of righteousness that rests precariously upon the phrase, at least I'm not them, or I'm not doing what they do. Unrighteousness is defined by God and by God alone, never by us. We cannot say what is wrong is right simply because we care for the one doing it. Earlier in the same letter, Paul defines specifically what unrighteousness is, just so no one can be confused or so that the meaning cannot be diluted by our own wills. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And each time Scripture tells us, do not be deceived, it does so because it is easy to be deceived regarding the matter that is being spoken about. It is a caution to the reader that our will may strongly desire something different. I assume that the church at Corinth knew the man and his stepmother that Paul referred to, that many in the church cared deeply for them. They didn't want to lose fellowship with them. So under the claim of loving acceptance, you know, none of us are perfect, God loves all, we can't deny their natural attraction to each other, and they love each other in such a beautiful way, all the things we say. However, 13:6 tells us plainly that love does not accept sinful behavior. It doesn't celebrate sin. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness. And Leviticus 20:11 tells us that they were unrighteous no matter what the church claimed to the contrary. No person, pastor, congregation, or denomination has the authority to change or to challenge the law of God. And there is no honorable intention in trying to do so. Love will not encourage or accept sin. Love will always lead sin to repentance, never to acceptance. The law changes sinners. Sinners do not change the law. If you love Christ, you will obey Him and not try to change Him. It doesn't matter how nice the person is. It doesn't matter what they do well or how they have blessed others. If you love them, you will speak the truth to them in love and deal with the sin as a church. Paul tells them that they should be mourning over this sin. They should feel a deep and abiding sorrow over this sin, so that the ones who have done this would be removed from their midst. Now about that, removed so that they know that this sin is unacceptable in the kingdom and that the church is deeply worried about them and about the church's witness to the world. Paul bypasses the church and acts upon his own authority as an apostle. And from a distance, he removes them from the fellowship of the church because he loves them. 1 Corinthians 5:5, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He did this again, and he speaks of it in 1 Timothy 1:19-20, writing to Timothy, keeping faith and good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regards to their faith. Among those are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Removed from the church and handed over to Satan, so that they will be saved, and so that they will learn not to sin. In other words, learn to be righteous. These things are far more important than offending them with truth. You may lose a friend, but you will gain an eternal brother. No matter who they are, we cannot rejoice in unrighteousness. We cannot approve of sin. We have no power to do so, and love will not allow us to even try. If it's not truth, it's not love, and it's not from God. Romans 1:32 says this, although they knew the ordinances of God, they knew what the law was, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, because that's what the law says. They not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Hearty approval. They celebrate it. Later in Romans 12:9, he says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. That's what love does. And cling to what is good. You do anything other than that, it is hypocritical love. Be sickened by evil and hold on desperately to righteousness. Cling to it. This is what love does. It never does the opposite. Second, rejoicing in unrighteousness when someone you dislike encounters it. Someone you dislike because they cheated you out of something may have their car or wallet stolen, and a wry smile flashes across your face. You say to yourself or softly to another, what goes around comes around, and you savor the moment. Or we put a spiritual spin on our happiness at their misfortune by quoting scripture, like Galatians 6:7. Don't be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Or Isaiah 31:11, woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. We spiritually justify our joy over their encounter with evil. While these and other scriptures speak a real and abiding truth, we are not permitted to rejoice when evil befalls anyone. Love will not allow such a thing. And remember, love is the proof of God in our hearts. Proverbs 24:17 warns us against such gloating over the evil that comes to an enemy. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Verse 18 takes it a step further, saying, or the Lord will see it and be displeased, well, with you, and turn his anger away from him. The Lord being displeased, angry, if he sees you gloating over the evil coming to an enemy, even if it's an enemy that is of their choosing, not your own, and his anger will be turned away from that enemy. This is not saying that you shouldn't gloat so that your enemy can suffer more under the hand of God. I've heard many people say this. This is saying that God's anger will be turned from your enemy to you, because you're rejoicing in the evil that befell him, because you did not love your neighbor as you love yourself. I can remember my own muted glee when I heard that Jeffrey Dahmer was beaten to death in prison, that he was murdered. You know, I figured he wouldn't last long in there, and I savored the probability that he would suffer a murder as brutal as the ones he had committed. Others would do the sinful deed that I felt was justified, as if I had the right to determine such a thing. It is humbling to admit that I rejoiced in an act of unrighteousness, that I so blatantly rejected love for what is a worthless sense of revenge, that I refused to afford another sinner the grace that was so freely afforded to me. My joy at his demise was a witness to this world of my heart of stone, muting my witness of God's heart of love, covering the light of love with a blanket of despise. I showed the world me instead of Christ, and I showed myself how far from the image of Christ I truly was. God allows us to freely partake of his love, brothers and sisters, but not of his judgment and punishment. We judge only ourselves when we do so, and we call punishment down upon ourselves when we rejoice in the pain of others. Proverbs 17:5 says, "He who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished." God does not permit us to gloat or enjoy the evil that others encounter, no matter how bad they seem or how much we dislike them. Rejoicing in any unrighteousness is in and of itself unrighteousness. Job 31 speaks directly to this matter. Job speaks and says, "Have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemies, or exalted when evil befell him? When evil befell him? No, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life in a curse." Here Job is making an argument regarding his righteousness, and he notes that he has not sinned by rejoicing in unrighteousness. He wasn't happy about an enemy if an enemy died or if evil even came his way. He stated emphatically that he has not prayed for God to kill or harm an enemy because Job knows that this would be sin. It would be unrighteousness. Obadiah 12 through 13 says, "Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune. And do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the days of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster." Don't gloat, don't boast, do not rejoice, do not take advantage of their situation to get what is yours. Do not rejoice in unrighteousness, do not celebrate harm, no matter who it happens to. Love does not do such a thing. So, what does love do when it encounters harm being done to those who have harmed them? Luke 19, 41 through 44. When he, Jesus, approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the day will come upon you when your enemies will throw you up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Jesus is entering the city of Jerusalem for the final time. As he rides on into his death and he sees Jerusalem, he's overcome with emotion as the city comes into view. The city that will welcome him with celebration and a short time later then celebrate his death. The city that will choose a known criminal over him. A city that will yell, "Crucify him," after he had healed a man born blind and raised another from the dead. A city that would strike him, spit on him, and mock him for doing nothing worse than loving them. A city that would persecute his followers and then boldly proclaim, "Let his blood be on us and our children." These are the people who Jesus wept openly for as he saw the harm that was coming their way. He was not rejoicing. He was not glad. These are the people that he did more than weep for. These are the people who he was nailed to a cross and died for. Because this is what love does. And this is how love does it. And this is our God. Jack Howells wrote, "You will never really know love until you love someone who hates you." If you love, you will not rejoice in unrighteousness. It will not allow you to accept it in those who you care for. It will not permit you to enjoy it when those who you don't care for fall. Such is love. Such is our God. Such we shall and will be. Amen.